Reading this morning from Romans chapter 14, beginning with verse 1. Accept him whose faith is weak, without passing judgment on disputable matters. One man's faith allows him to eat everything, but another man whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. The man who eats everything must not look down on him who does not, and the man who does not eat everything must not condemn the man who does, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. He who regards one day as special does so to the Lord. He who eats meat eats to the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself alone, and none of us dies to himself alone. If we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. For this very reason Christ died and returned to life, so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. You then, why do you judge your brother? Or why do you look down on your brother? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, "As surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will confess to God." So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. You may be
doubtful, according to Webster, means not clear or definite, that which is ambiguous. And the longer I am in the ministry and the more complex that I see our society becoming, I see a lot of areas where there are no clear answers. For some it may be yes, for others it may be no. There are many areas, many occupations today, which in the minds of some would be questionable occupations. And yet others would have the freedom at this point in their Christian experience to be able to be involved in that occupation. By doubtful areas, I am referring to areas that are not clearly addressed in Scripture. Now you will notice in this particular passage that Paul is speaking to two problems, which may or may not have been problems in the church at Rome. We know they were problems in the Corinthian church in a similar section in 1 Corinthians 8 through 10. The first problem that Paul mentions in verse 2 is that of eating of meat. He says, "One man has the faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only." Some believe that eating meat was definitely wrong in that day, for it was common in the marketplaces of that day to have meat that would be left over from animals that had been sacrificed to pagan gods in the local idol temples. And then the remainder of this meat would be brought down into the marketplace and sold legitimately as good meat. For those who had recently turned to Christ by faith and had come out of this pagan background, they really struggled at this point to eat meat that had at some time in the past been sacrificed to a false god, a god whom they were following for a time. And consequently, when they came into the church, they had no freedom to eat meat. So they became and remain vegetarians, according to verse 2. Then there's the second problem that Paul addresses in verses 5 and 6, and that's the problem of special days. those who had a Judaistic background. Again, remember, according to Leviticus and Numbers, as you just casually read through those books, there were many special days that God gave to the nation of Israel. Days that had special meaning. Days of remembrance. Days that were to be set aside for the purpose of sacrifice and worship and the remembering of special events in the history of Israel. And the Sabbath day itself was, of course, the most important day to a Jew. If you go over to Israel today, you'll find that between 5 o'clock Friday night, or 6 o'clock Friday night and 6 o'clock Saturday night, literally everything shuts down. If you're going to buy anything, buy it before the Sabbath. The Sabbath is a very special holy day. Now, most of us coming out of a different background find nothing, absolutely nothing, sacred about Saturday, or that would raise it up and elevate it to be a special day above the other 6 days of the week. But those of a Judaistic background really struggled when they came into the church, that they still wanted to observe these very special days that were given to the nation of Israel. Now, these are the only two problem areas that Paul addresses here in Romans chapter 14. But you and I today can add a whole host of areas, almost an inexhaustible number of doubtful areas or questionable areas in our society today. Let me mention just a few of them. Drinking, for example. I'm talking about moderate drinking, not drunkenness. Or dancing. Or attending movie theaters. Or playing with cards, or wearing makeup, or even owning a pickup truck or a new car. I just had to throw those in to get your attention. The list is almost inexhaustible. I grew up in a church, if there is such a thing as growing up in a church. Only a church mouse, I guess, grows up in the church, But at any rate, I grew up in a church that basically consisted of a lot of do's and don'ts. And the old saying, I don't smoke and I don't chew and I don't go with the girls who do, that kind of a philosophy. The sermons on Sunday, by and large, consisted of preaching for or against something. If you were for it, then it was a do. If you were against it, then it was a don't. And every Sunday there would be this list of do's and don'ts that were handed out in a very forceful and dynamic manner. And I am convinced that many of the young people in my church background are lost to the church today because to them Christianity was nothing more than a list of rules, do's and don'ts. They never saw it as a living relationship with a living Lord Jesus Christ. The problem was, if you didn't conform to the do's and you didn't reject or not do the don'ts, then you had a problem and the church sort of looked at you as a second-class citizen. You were no longer accepted on the basis as others. You were unspiritual or a carnal Christian. You were treated as a misfit. Now, the one point I want us to get perfectly clear this morning is this. Paul says there are no misfits in the church. There's not a misfit in the church. There are no second-class citizens in the church of Jesus Christ. That is what Paul is saying. He says it in the form of a precept in verse 1, and that precept is this: accept the one who is weak in the faith. In the Greek here, there's a definite article. He's talking about one who is weak in the faith. Not one who has a weak faith, but one who is weak in the faith. He is a newborn Christian. He doesn't have the same list of do's and the same list of don'ts that an older believer might have. But he's not to be treated as a second-class citizen or as a misfit. He is to be treated as one of the guys, one of the group, one of the body. We are to accept that one. And it is an imperative verb, which means it is a command. It's not optional. It's not something that we can choose to do or not do. Paul says you must accept the one who is weak in the faith. We have no choice. Now, Paul uses the word accept on only four occasions in his writings. The first one is here in verse 1. The second one is in verse 3, where he uses the same wording. He says, why? For God has accepted him. That's good reason to accept one who is weak in the faith, because God has accepted him. Furthermore, over in chapter 15 and verse 5, we are to accept one another, because God also has, or Christ also has accepted us. So we've been accepted by the Father. We're to accept one another because the Father has accepted us and Christ himself has accepted us. And then again, Paul uses the same word in the writing of the book of Philemon, that tiny little book that consists of only one chapter. Philemon, you remember, was a master who had a runaway slave whose name was Onesimus. And Onesimus, in running from his master, made contact with Paul at some point, probably while Paul was in prison in Rome. Paul, at that moment, or at that time, introduced Onesimus to faith in Jesus Christ. And then he does something unique. He wants Onesimus to go back to his master Philemon. And he wants Philemon to accept this brother no longer as a slave, but as a brother. And so he sends a letter in which he appeals for Onesimus to accept him on these terms. The verse 16 and 17 of Philemon, where he says, no longer accept him as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother. And if you regard me as a partner, then accept him on the same basis that you would accept me. Acceptance with no strings attached. You know, I had an interesting experience happen this week. 2 months ago, when we were at the Free Church Conference, The pastors were encouraged to have their pictures taken and put in a church directory of pastors. And so I went and had my picture taken, and the pictures arrived earlier this week. And my wife looked at the proofs and decided which one she liked of the four proofs, and the church secretary liked another one. And so Friday, when I was in sort of a hurry, and I just decided to send the one back that my wife liked. And the problem was, before I sent it back, I sat there and I thought, well, you know, it'd be kind of nice. These are pretty good pictures. I kind of liked them. And I thought, well, it would be good for Connie to have maybe some pictures for her billfold and the girls, and my girls, that is, my two daughters. The church secretary liked another, and so anyway, I ordered this one package without consulting with Connie, and I ordered the package, and I thought, well, you know, that other one is pretty good, too. Why don't I just order a package of that one, too? And it was really more money than I should have spent, and I really couldn't justify it. So when I went back home, I knew I was going to have to tell my wife about it. And I was waiting for the perfect opportunity to break the news to her that I'd sent those pictures back. And so I told her, I said, dear, you remember that picture you liked? Yeah, I sent it back, and we'll put that one in the directory. And I said, oh, and I thought maybe you'd kind of like some pictures for your billfold, so you and the girls. So I went ahead and ordered a package. And, you know, I knew that one or two things would happen. Either she would get angry, or the worst yet, she might laugh. You know, like Sarah laughed. And when I told her the first half of the story, she was a little bit angry. And then I didn't know whether I should go on and tell her the second part. So I was kind of walking away from her, and I'm down in the other room, and I sort of muffle my voice a little bit. And I say, and that isn't quite all of it. That other picture that the secretary liked, I ordered a package of that one too. You what? And she laughed. Well, I went down to my study, and as I was in there kind of trying to get myself put back together, Connie slipped into the study, and she came over and she sat down on my lap. And she said, you know, dear, and she had a big smile on her face. She said, I love you just the way you are. You're so cute. Now, pardon the illustration, but I believe that that's what Paul is saying here in Romans 14. We accept one another with all of our little personal idiosyncrasies, our differences of opinion in these areas that are not addressed in Scripture, doubtful areas. There may be those who have certain freedoms that we do not, such as the eating of meat or disregarding special days. His faith may not allow him to do that, but we are still to accept him, according to what Paul is saying here, unconditionally, fully, with no strings attached. And then Paul gives the reasons in the form of principles in verses 2 through 12, and this is where I want to spend our time this morning. The first reason why we are to accept others is because God has accepted him. Verse 3, that's the first principle. They're listed in your bulletin. If the Father has accepted those who have differing opinions from me, then should I not likewise accept them fully into the body of Jesus Christ? God has accepted all people with all of their little personal mannerisms and differences and backgrounds and ideas on issues. You know, the church had a problem not long after its beginning. We read about it in Acts chapter 15. The problem was this. By and large, up to this time, the church was made up mainly of Jews. And then God made it very obvious that Gentiles also were to come into this new organism, this body, the church. And Gentiles were coming into the body, experiencing the same spiritual gifts, so that these Jewish believers could no longer deny that they likewise had been accepted by God. The problem was, what do we do now with these Gentile believers that are coming in? Do we say they've got to keep the Sabbath? Do we say that they've got to conform to all of these laws that have been handed down to us as a Jewish nation in the Old Testament? Are we going to lay these tremendous burdens upon these Gentile believers? And so they convened a council in Acts chapter 15. And after a long period of debate, if you want the verses on that, in Acts chapter 15, verses 28 and 29, they decide to send a letter out to the Gentiles. And the letter, the closing statements of the letter read like this. Beginning with verse 28 of Acts 15, "For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials. That you, number one, abstain from things that have been sacrificed to idols, lest you offend others. Number two, that you abstain from blood and from things strangled. And number three, that you abstain from all kinds of fornication or sexual immorality. And if you keep yourself from such things as these, then you will do well. Farewell." You know, I really love the way that letter ends because it expresses a tremendous sensitivity to this whole issue and a realization that whether we like it or not, God has accepted them. And we too must accept them. I know of many young believers in the past who have come into various churches and have been wiped out by older Christians who want them to conform to certain ways of dress or to conform perhaps to certain things to eat or certain things to drink or not to drink. And by doing all of these things, place a tremendous burden upon them that they cannot handle, and they become spiritual fallouts. Keep this in mind as you think about someone that you have difficulty in accepting on the same basis as God has accepted you. The second principle to keep in mind is that each is God's servant in verse 4. Who are you to judge another servant or the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and stand he will, for the Lord will make him stand. Now the word servant here in the Greek means a household servant, one whose duties were primarily carried out in the master's household. Now let me illustrate the point that Paul is making this way. Suppose President Carter was to invite you to have luncheon with he and his family at the White House. And as you sat down at the table, the waiter who came out to serve you, you didn't like the way he was dressed. Furthermore, you didn't like the way he served you. You didn't like his service. You didn't like the way he looked at you. You didn't like basically anything that he did. Would you have the gall or the audacity to begin to reprimand that servant? Not at all. Why? Because he's not your servant. He's not your waiter. It's the president's responsibility to reprimand him. It's the president's responsibility to exhort his own servant. Now, as you look around today, you will see people with whom you do not agree, and probably people that you've had heated disagreements with in the past. There are issues that you obviously differ on. You may not like the business that he or she is in. You may question some of the freedoms that they seem to indulge in that you don't. Or some of the activities or places that they might go, and you struggle with that. I may not like the fact that some drink wine or even hard drinks on occasion. I may not like the fact that some would eat pork or perhaps other kinds of meats, or that others do. I may not like the fact that to some Sunday is the Sabbath. They've been erroneously taught that Sunday is the Sabbath, and therefore it's a day of rest. And so you may have the freedom to go out and play baseball or golf or something else. And another brother looks at you and says he's not honoring the Sabbath, even though Sunday isn't the Sabbath. What is our response to be to one another? History records that two of the most famous Christian men in the Victorian era in England were Charles Spurgeon and Joseph Parker. They were the best of friends, had great fellowship, and even exchanged churches at different times. And then as time went on, their relationship began to cool just a little, and the reason for this split was because Spurgeon accused Parker of being unspiritual because he attended the theater. Parker, in turn, had trouble with Spurgeon because he was still smoking cigars. Who was right? Both men were wrong. Verse 4 says, "It is not my responsibility to judge the servant of another." God's responsibility is to correct that servant, to channel him into areas that are right, to remove him from wrong thinking, to change his thinking. When I was in college in Detroit, I worked on the assembly line for a time. And I remember as all these cars would come out, at the end of the assembly line, basically they all looked alike. There were a few minor changes, different colors, but the cars were basically the same model, same style of car. And then there would be an inspector at the end of the line that would get out and he would inspect that car. It either met with his approval or his disapproval. And you know, what we do in reality is when we begin to judge someone else is we are our own self-proclaimed inspectors. The inspectors of others and their spirituality. Paul says you can't do that. God does not have us each on an assembly line in which he's relentlessly pushing us through to ultimately bring us out at the other end all looking alike. Ultimately, we're to be conformed to the image of Christ, but God has created us unique as individuals. Now, let me make one thing clear, lest you misunderstand what I've got to say. And furthermore, if you hear only this portion of the message from Romans 14, you're not going to see the whole context. You must come back next week to see the rest, to hear the rest. You're only getting half of it this morning. Keep that in mind before you form any conclusions. But one thing we must make perfectly clear is that we are talking about questionable areas. If a brother or a sister is directly violating Scripture by living, let's say, in immorality, by violating the moral precepts that God has given to us as human beings, then we have a responsibility to go privately to that individual, to exhort that individual, to encourage that individual, to lovingly approach that individual. And ultimately, if they will not hear, according to Matthew chapter 18, then we are to even go to the point of separating ourselves from his presence, not fellowshipping with him any longer. But Paul is not addressing those issues. He's addressing questionable issues. Now notice the last part of verse 4 says, God is able to do the changing. He doesn't need our help. That's what verse 4 is saying. God doesn't need our help to do his work. He doesn't need our help to change the lives of individuals. A paraphrase of verse 4, the latter part, they are God's servants, not yours. They are responsible to him, not to you. Let him tell them whether they are right or wrong. Don't you do it. And God is able to make them do just as they should. That really clarifies it, don't it? The third point that we need to make this morning is that each man is to be fully convinced in his own mind, according to verse 5. Again, this is an imperative verb. It is a command that every man is to be fully convinced as to what is right or wrong in his own mind regarding himself and not the conduct of a brother or sister in Christ. Paul Little, in his book, How to Give Away Your Faith, mentions that he was at a student conference in New Jersey many years ago where he met a fellow who was a salesman who had recently come to faith in Christ, and prior to his conversion, he literally worshiped baseball. He would slave all winter long so that he could give all of his summertime to his God, which was baseball. Listen to how Little describes this man. He knew every batting average since 1910. He slept, ate, drank, and breathed baseball. Then he met the Lord, gave up his idol, leaving it at the feet of Jesus. Little goes on to say, towards the end of our tiring conference, this fellow overheard me saying to another staff member, after the conference, let's go over to Connie Mack Stadium and watch the Phillies play. They're playing the St. Louis Cards. This salesman, who happened to overhear our conversation, was staggered. Incredulous, he stared at me and demanded, how can you as a Christian go to a baseball game? Little says, now I've heard of a lot of taboos in Christian circles, but this was the first time I'd heard baseball was banned. I was flabbergasted, didn't know what to do or what to say. Then he asked a second time, how can you and Fred, who claim to be Christians, go out to a ball game? Fred and I stared at each other in disbelief. We began to discuss the situation with the salesman. As we talked with him, we soon uncovered his problem. Here was a man, like the Gentile Christians in Rome, a former idol worshiper. Baseball had been a big thing to him. He assumed that anybody who saw a game, quote-unquote, ate meat, however removed from the idolatrous intents, was worshiping baseball as an idol. So Fred and I canceled our baseball date. Since our going would have needlessly disturbed our friend at a sensitive stage in his Christian life, but we also talked and consulted with him, and he gradually realized that not all Christians find baseball a problem, but his baseball background will probably be a dangerous temptation to him for the rest of his life. This he knew, but later he also saw that he could not legislate for other Christians who have no problem with the sport and to whom baseball is not an idol. And it heartened us to see him begin to mature in his attitudes. Now, this is recognizing the principle of individuality. Each man is to be fully convinced in his own mind. I am not to be fully convinced, nor am I to try to fully convince you as to what is right for you. Some of you have been saved from a gambling background, and to you, you may really have a problem with other Christians who play with cards. Some of you who have come from perhaps an alcoholic background, you were saved from out of alcoholism. You really struggle when you hear of someone else who occasionally takes a drink of wine or some other alcoholic beverage. And again, I'm not saying where I stand on these issues. I'm just raising the questions. Some of you whose God was the dance floor, that was your idol, that was your baby, you really struggle when you hear of Christians who still occasionally go out to dance. Some of you who were erroneously taught that Sunday was the Sabbath day and you had to keep it holy, really struggle with others who may find it very relaxing and enjoyable to go out and play a game of baseball or golf, a round of golf on Sunday afternoon. We are not to judge one another in these areas. Now finally, I stop with point E this morning for sake of time, because my last point is so large that I've got to begin that one next week. And that is the principle that Christ is the Lord, verses 6 through 8. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord. He's to do it, in other words, unto the Lord. If he's going to take a special day, and make it a special day, then he's to do it unto the Lord. And if we don't observe that special day, then we're also not observing it for the Lord. In other words, Christ is to be Lord of every moment and every day. And there's not necessarily any reason why we have to set aside special days during this age. But you may want to. He who does so for the Lord. He who eats, does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. He who does not eat, he does not eat also for the Lord. In other words, the Lord is the controlling, motivating factor in his life. For not one of us lives for himself. Now, Paul is not saying here that our influence influences others. That's natural. And that's certainly brought out in other passages of Scripture. But what he's saying here is that we don't live independently of the Lord, whether we like it or not, whether we acknowledge him or not. We don't live independently of the Lord. No man lives to himself, and no man dies for himself. If we live, we are to live for the Lord. And if we die, then we die for the Lord. Whether therefore we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and was raised again, that he might be the Lord both of the dead and of the living. So the principle is this: whatever you do, the governing principle must be, can Jesus Christ be Lord? Is he Lord in that area of my life? That activity that I enter into that's questionable to others, for others, can I enter into that fully with a free conscience, with a clear conscience, knowing that Jesus Christ is Lord in that area of my life. And because He is Lord, is it a place that He would recognize that I could go? Is it an activity that I can engage in, knowing full well that Jesus Christ is Lord? Now that's how we measure the rightness or the wrongness of anything. Is it under the Lordship of Jesus Christ? Every believer is under the control of the Lord. We cannot even choose either the manner or the time of our death. That's His choosing. And even death, Paul says, cannot alter our relationship with Him because He's the Lord of both the dead and the living. And differences of opinion simply fade into insignificance when death enters the picture. I think of some of the men that worked for my dad out on the farm, and some of the differences that my dad had with some of those men. Now my dad is gone. These men are gone. Those things which were so significant at that time are now insignificant. The differences that we may have with one another in the body of Jesus Christ are insignificant once we're gone, once we're in the presence of the Lord. Beyond the grave, the Lordship of Jesus Christ is universally acknowledged. And it's going to be our greatest joy to cast our crowns at His feet. So we are each to maintain in our own life the Lordship of Jesus Christ, and as we do, then unity in the body of Jesus Christ is possible. Let me give you an illustration of this. Consider a bicycle wheel, and the spokes on that wheel. Christ is the hub. And each of these spokes, the further away from the hub you get, if you represent, each individual represents a point on a spoke, the further away from that hub that you get, the further away you get from one another. But the reverse is true. The closer you get to the hub, then the closer you become to one another. And as we emphasize the Lordship of Jesus Christ in our lives, and the Lordship of Jesus Christ in every activity, the closer we will become to one another. Some of us here this morning, I believe, are really wanting in this area. That's why I've entitled the message, "Here Goes the Judge." If you really caught what Paul's saying, then all judging has to go. We're not to be judging one another anymore. Christ is the Lord. He is judge. And verses 10 through 12 tell us that there's a day coming when we individually will stand. It's a singular verb in every verse. Individually, we will stand before the Lord and we will give full account. And we'll see the meaning of that as we go on through Romans chapter 14. I'd like for us to bow in prayer. As you think of individuals that perhaps you struggle with at this time, maybe you've even broken fellowship with them just because you just don't see how they can be spiritual and do what they do. Or maybe they see you as having too much freedom. Maybe they see you as doing things that they don't have any freedom to do, and consequently you've sort of parted ways, adopted the attitude, "I'll see you at the rapture." Right now, would you just confess that to the Lord as sin in your life, that you've been judging the servant of another? That you've been critical when you have no right to be critical? God has not made us the inspectors, the judges. All judgment has been committed to the Son. Maybe there's people that you've really wounded and hurt because you've tried to conform them to your own image rather than letting God conform them to the image of Jesus Christ. There's a terrible danger. that we try to lay demanding burdens, heavy burdens upon others that we ourselves can't even carry. That was the problem with the Pharisees. Maybe we've been somewhat Pharisaical. Would you confess that to the Lord? Maybe there's areas in your life where Jesus Christ is not Lord, idols that you have. Areas where you really do offend others. You've not been sensitive to others. Freedoms that you have that you indulge in that really are stumbling blocks to others. And we're going to talk about that subject next week. But maybe you'd like to just right now say, Lord Jesus, I've never committed this area of my life to you. Maybe it's your home or something else. Right now I want to commit that to you and make you Lord of that area of my life as well. Maybe you've never really acknowledged Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord at all. And so God has been speaking to you throughout this morning. You must acknowledge Him. You'll acknowledge Him either at the other side of the grave or preferably at this side of the grave. But every knee will one day bow, and every tongue will one day confess to Him that Jesus Christ is Lord. Why don't you make it easy on yourself and just right now acknowledge in your heart. Just say, Lord Jesus, I want you to become my Savior and my Lord. I acknowledge my sin and my need for you. I ask you to come into my life and make me a new person. Thank you for hearing my prayer. Father, we thank you for your word and its clarity on unclear issues. We thank you for your presence this morning that we sense through your Spirit as you've been working in our lives. Help us to accept one another, regardless of how we see others, how we see the issues. Help us to see the insignificance of these issues in the light of eternity. Thank you for being here this morning and for ministering to each of us. In the name of Christ, your Son, our Lord. Amen. As the men prepare to take up the offering, if you accepted Christ this morning, would you just indicate so on a response slip on the back of your bulletin? Or if you're visiting with us, just mark the appropriate box. Let us know. We would like to have a record of that and be of help and encouragement to you. One word that was failed to get into the bulletin this week is the fact that our expansion fund, we are out of money to complete the building over here that we're halfway through. So we just bring that out as a need and encourage you to prayerfully consider what God would want you to do in that area. If you'd like to give, just mark it for expansion. Father, we thank you now for the privilege of giving to you out of the abundance of that which you've given to us. In Jesus' name.